Nice. Very, very gently drop it in there. All right. Good. So we'll start our second half of our class here. All right. So we're not in the Promised Land yet. Not in our class. We're right on the banks of the Jordan River. So let's go to Joshua 1, 6 through 9 and see God's advice to his leader. And I'm thinking probably a significant number of you are leaders in God's church. And if not, you know, hopefully God will use you in that way at some point. So here's some good advice for you. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore their forefathers. In other words, you as a leader of God's people are responsible for them going to heaven. That's your job. If you're a leader of God's people, that's your job. To get people to heaven. Very simple job description. Now, there's aspects of what you do in order to make that happen, but that's your job. That was Joshua's job. Get them into heaven. Well, the Promised Land, which is the equivalent. Be strong and very courageous. Not just be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And he says it about five other times as well. All right, so if you want to be a great leader for God, just obey. Do exactly what he said. And don't let the words of his law depart from your mouth. And one thing about Joshua is he was very obedient. Even more obedient than Moses himself. And there's some great examples of how he was obedient. We'll look at some of them as we go through the book a little bit. All right? So then in Joshua chapter 2, the spies go and check out the city. I'm not going to look there right now. In Joshua chapter 3, they're going to cross the river. Let's read Joshua 3, 7 and 8. And I want you to catch the drama here. It's like a movie. Only it's real and it happened and God actually did it. I also want you to see the faith of Joshua. It took a lot of faith to say, all right, march towards the river. What if the river hadn't stopped? The ark would have just gone in. They would have been flopping around in the mud. It would have been really, really embarrassing. You know? But being God's leader requires faith. Mo said last night, it requires seeing things that the world can't see. And so, when they said march, they marched. And the river was still running. And as they were coming up to the river, it dropped. Pretty cool story. Verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel. So you may be... Now, if you do great things for God, will God exalt you in front of his people? Yeah. Now, what's the temptation if God exalts you in front of his people? Get prideful. But Joshua, 40 years of humility. I think God humbled enough that he could actually handle being lifted up. Are you humble enough that God could lift you up? If you're not, then he won't. Okay? Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so you may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan water, go and stand in the river. A lot of faith here, folks. 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, the Sea of Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing. There were more baptisms this day than any other day, except the day they crossed the Red Sea. I don't know if there were more or less people. A lot of baptisms, man, baptized into Joshua. And for the rest of Israel's history, they were so proud of this moment, of course, as they should have been. It's pretty great. What a dramatic scene. All right. Joshua chapter 6. Well, first of all, in Joshua 5, that's where the circumcision event happens. And basically what they're doing is they're re-establishing the covenant. All right, they're saying, all right, let's... And of course, he's showing the connection between baptism and circumcision. All right, do you have any other questions, David? Because you were asking questions about that, the relationship between circumcision and baptism.
Just the difference.
Colossians 2:12 makes a connection there. Yes.
Wasn't there a portion of the promised land east of the Jordan?
Yes. But this is symbolic.
Okay.
And clearly to God, symbolism is very, very important. Yes. You're right. All right. So Joshua chapter 6, of course, the walls of Jericho fell. Now, one good quality of a leader of God is to obey exactly what you're told. How many times did they march around the city of Jericho? No. No, not 14. No. 13 times. Yeah. 6 plus 7. What if they marched around 12 times? The walls would not have fallen. How did the people feel while they're marching around the city in blazing... Well, I don't know how hot it was. It was in probably April or so. Still hot. Down in the desert. You know, marching around the city 6 times. How do you think they felt? Well, some of them felt like, we know what's about to happen. We know what's about to happen. The faithful ones are feeling like, yeah. But I'm sure there are some in Israel like, what in the world are we doing? All right. Probably that was a minority, though, because what had happened to them just a few days before? They marched towards the river, and Joshua said, when you hit the river, it's going to open up, and it did. So I'm thinking probably the ones who were saying that were probably a minority. Let's look at Joshua 8, because I want you to see the obedience of Joshua. You want to do great things for God, you obey exactly what God said. Joshua 8:30-35. When Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifices and fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike... And by the way, did they have aliens, David? And I assume they did circumcise them. The officials and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing those who carried it. The priests who were Levites, half the people stood in front of the Mount of Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses. Remember, Deuteronomy 28-30. Just as is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children, the aliens who lived among them. He did exactly what it was called to do, word for word for word. just like Saul did, right? Oops. Not so much. Saul did almost exactly what God told him to do, right? Almost exactly. What does God say in response? To obey is better than sacrifice. Alright? Get this stuff out of my face. Get these sacrifices out of my face. Obey me. And Joshua, I think, is a fantastic example. Oh, by the way, I skipped the thing about the 12 stones. That's sort of cool, but I'm not going to focus in on that. Now, there's some interesting facts. When they dug up the city of Jericho, they noticed some interesting facts. First of all, the city was strongly fortified in the late Bronze Age, around 1400 B.C., as Joshua 2, 5, 7 and 15 says. It was massively destroyed by fire around 1400 B.C. Okay. Number three, the fortification walls collapsed when the city was taken. Now, there's the rumor that they collapsed outward instead of inward, but that the archaeological evidence just says they collapsed. The destruction occurred at harvest time. They know that because there was large quantities of grain. You know, the stones fell and the ashes were there, and there was a lot of grain. And there was a siege, but the siege was very short. The reason they know that is because there's lots of grain in the city. And contrary to what's customary, the grain was not plundered in accordance with the command. So, generally, when you plundered a city, you took all the stuff. What they found in Jericho was stuff buried under the ruins. That's kind of cool. You know, archaeologists attacked the accuracy of the story of Judges, and one of their arguments was there's almost no evidence of destruction around 1400 BC in Canaan. Almost no evidence. Now, they probably, what they should have done is read the book of Judges and found out why. All right, according to the book of Judges, they destroyed three cities. Hazor, Jericho, and Ai. All the other cities they didn't destroy. And guess what cities had a massive destruction roughly 1400 BC? Jericho and Hazor. Ai, archaeologists aren't sure what city Ai is, so I guess the jury's out on that one. But how much you want to bet, when they figure out what Ai is, it would have undergone a massive destruction, roughly 1400 BC. I feel pretty confident. Ben Tor was the one who studied Hazor. And he says, there's evidence of massive destruction. I once called it the mother of all destructions. And Hazor, whenever you come to the end of the Canaanite, about 1400 BC, you come upon this destruction. It's an unbelievable destruction. It left behind a thick debris of ashes. There was a terrible fire in the palace, so much so that the bricks vitrified and some of the clay vessels melted. All right? Yeah.
Back to Jericho, would the grain have survived all these thousands of years?
Apparently. Yeah, apparently. Yeah. In a desert climate, apparently. I doubt you could make bread from it, but apparently, I mean, this is reading what the archaeologist who studied the city said. So I assume so. Yeah. Yeah, Jericho is in one of the driest places in the entire world. I mean, it is insanely dry. There's a lot of farming there, but that's only because of the Jordan River.
I didn't see any grain when I was there.
Well, of course not. It's buried under 30 feet of...
Yeah, but still.
Yeah, no, you're not going to see grain there now, but it was there when they dug it up. Yeah, the archaeology of Jericho is very complicated because Jericho has been destroyed and rebuilt so many times. All right, but apparently, when they came to this destruction with the fire, that's around 1400 BC, they found large quantities of grain in certain areas. Of course, the grain would only be stored in one or two places in the city, not everywhere. Okay, so I don't know where the granaries were, but that's what the archaeologists tell me anyway. All right, Joshua 7, sin in the camp. Achan's sin. And also in Joshua 7, they said, you know, Ai is a small city. I mean, we just defeated Jericho. It's not we're just going to send a small contingent. That didn't work out too well. In Joshua 7 verse 5, all the hearts, people's hearts melted and became like water. Yeah, you know, so much for their faith. All right. Joshua 7 verse 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen what they have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." Now, who had done this? One person. But what's God say? They did it. So what's that mean? That means your sin can affect the whole church. Okay? And that seems to be what's being taught here. Alright? And that's why, you know, the elders and leaders of the church are serious about sin and dealing with people who are caught up in sin. They better be. Because otherwise, the devastation comes on everybody. Alright? That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. So we need to deal with sin. We cannot tolerate pornography and drunkenness, lying, stealing. Of course, any sin can't be tolerated, but certain kinds of sin bring public shame on God. And those public sins need to be dealt with very, very strongly. Sin in the camp. And then victories, though. Because Joshua is mainly about victories. It's a great story. Great victories. You know, Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. They defeated the southern kings. They defeated the northern kings. I like the scene there where he says, the king of Jerusalem won. The king of Ai won. The king of Hazor won. All 31. It's like, yes, 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 they conquered. And for us, it's like, you know, 31 new Bible talks, you know. One there in Solana Beach. Man, Solana Beach, that's tough territory. That is tough territory. That's like Caleb. Caleb says, "Give me Solana Beach." Where else do they have arrogant, prideful, rich people? Let me see. Give me whatever. Rancho San Diego. Is that one? I don't know. Rancho Santa Fe. It could happen. It could happen. Caleb in Joshua 14. Give me that hill country. He was over 80 years old. There's great. So, you know, read chapter 8 through 12 and just read about some of those awesome pictures. They're great stories. Okay, let's go to the end of Joshua, verses chapter 23 and 24. Okay, because we got to make some progress here. 23 and 24. The Gideonite. I skipped Joshua 9. The Gideonite deception there. God said, "No treaties. We don't make treaties with the world, folks. We don't say, well, you don't think you have to be baptized to be saved? We'll just chill out on that one. We don't have treaties about doctrine, about baptism. We don't have treaties about discipleship. We don't have convocations with the religious world saying, let's kind of compromise here so we can all get along. We don't do that." Yeah?
They looked at at what their eyes could see, and they didn't consult God or pray.
Which situation? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Gibeonites,
right. They forgot. They forgot to ask advice from God on that one. And then when they did, God said, "Whoops, you probably should have asked for advice." Oh, Joshua 13 talks about unconquered territory, which is going to be a major issue in Judges. All right, Joshua 24. It is our famous passage. All right. Joshua's farewell address. And this is Joshua's advice to us. All right? Joshua's advice to us to how we can have victory as part of God's kingdom. 14 to 15. I probably don't even need to read this to you. You could probably quote it from heart. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now a couple of comments. You know, these victories that they had, you know, those are you know, physical victories, but for us they represent spiritual victories. Joshua 23 verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one's been able to withstand you. This is talking to Joshua. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as He promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Now, a couple other comments if we go on to Judges. There's a lot of good things about Joshua. I want to mention one or two weaknesses. Number one is he didn't train the next guy. He did not train the next guy. That was a huge mistake. So you, especially as a man or woman of God, that God has put in charge of other people, you need to be asking yourself, am I raising up the next sister? Am I raising up the next brother? And am I calling to be alongside of me like Joshua was with Moses for 40 years? All right, so don't make that mistake. All right? But a good trait, of course, he was known as God's servant. Let's read 24:29. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, in Timnath-serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And I would say, if that's your spiritual legacy, if everybody around you that you're in charge of, if they serve the Lord throughout the entire time that you serve God, that would be a great legacy. Yes?
Was Caleb a
sidekick,
Joshua?
Kind of. They were buddies. Yeah, sidekick. But Caleb wasn't under Joshua. They were like comrades in arms, I guess. They were I'm sure they were very good friends. And Caleb, of course, came to Joshua to get permission to go and take that hill country. Yeah.
Now, given that, as you said, we're not making a treaty, but aliens as individuals were allowed to live in their community.
Right.
Were they allowed to marry as aliens?
There was a certain number of generations. I can't remember how many it was. All right.
Oh, okay. So eventually they lived there for...
Yeah, that you could become an official Jew eventually. Yeah, I don't know what offhand I have to look it up to see exactly what the rule is on that. Okay, Judges. Now, Joshua, the overall tenor of Joshua is very, very encouraging. The overall tone of Judges is not particularly encouraging. So, the theme of Joshua is victory of God's people under God's Savior, Jesus, or Joshua. The theme of Judges is God's people with and without a godly leader. Mostly without, but sometimes with. All right? And we as a people, we need a godly leader. Okay? That's part of God's plan, is to raise up a leader with vision that's going to call the people to do the right thing. Now, the theme passage of Judges is Judges 21:25. There's actually two theme passages from my perspective, because there's the double theme. God's people with a godly leader and God's people without a godly leader. Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. That's not the problem. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's the problem. Because you don't have to have a king to have a godly leader. No, not at all. In fact, the book of Judges is full of godly leaders. Okay, there are a bunch of them. that did a great job. And God's people had great victories when they were, you know, following those leaders. All right. Now, that's the negative theme passage. Let's look at the positive theme passage. Written by a woman, by the way. Parts of the Bible were written by women. Of course, naturally. Wouldn't want to lose all that talent. Okay. Here we go. When the princes of Israel take the lead, and when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. All right. Now, the people need to willingly offer themselves, and the people need to take the lead. I'm going to write a book eventually. It's just in my list of books. And the book is going to be titled Golden Rule Membership. You know Gordon wrote a book, Golden Rule Leadership? Golden Rule Leadership? Where basically the theme of the book is the leader should treat the people they'd want to be treated the way they want to be treated if they were the people, you know? And so what I want to write is a book titled Golden Rule Leadership. The theme is the people should treat the leader the way they'd want to be treated if they were the leader. If people would do that, we would solve a lot of problems around here. And by the way, I think we're doing a lot better about this than we were 6 or 8 years ago. A lot better. When I would not have wanted to be a major leader in the church here. You know, people taking pot shots at you all the time. It was pretty bad for a while. That's way behind us. Praise the Lord for that. All right? But we need to support our leaders. All right? And even if they lead us into a bad place, we need to support our leaders and help them learn from their mistakes, but support them. Okay? So anyway, the outline, chapter 1 and 2, compromise with the world, disobedience and defeat. Whoops. Not good. And it kind of sets the stage. Judges chapter 1 and 2. It's like they compromised with the world. They forgot what God had done. They had no leader. They stopped hearing the word preached. And we're talking total disaster. Chapter 3, Ehud. 4 and 5, Deborah. 6 through 8, Gideon. Chapter 9, Abimelech. That's the worst possible example. The worst leader in all the history of Israel. Well, maybe there's some others. Maybe Ahab. All right, chapter 10 through 12, Jephthah, 13 through 16, Samson, 17 through 21, further misadventures. All right, some real misadventures. What's the message here? Don't be like that. Don't be like that. All right? Don't, you know, obey your leaders. At some point, nobody wanted to lead these people because they were unleadable. Okay, if you don't have a strong leader, maybe it's because you're not very leadable. And all the strong leaders said, I'm not going to lead those people. I'm not going to lead those people. There was a time when the church here had trouble hiring new ministers. There was. Now, we could hire people real easily.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Ibzan, Abdon, Elon, Deborah, Gideon, Jer, Jephthah, Samson. The pattern is this. Well, let's look at the pattern. Judges 2, verse 6. Let's look at the pattern. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So they had about, I don't know, maybe 50, 60 years of some pretty awesome things there. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land. We already saw that. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against the Lord, against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. That kind of happened to us for a while. We got raided and plundered. Didn't we? We got raided and plundered. our numbers went down by a factor of almost of two, I think. That was not a good time. He said to them, he sold them to their enemies all around whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever the Lord went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was... Israel went out to fight. The hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. All right. Yet they would not listen to their judges. And then they went on back into... So they had periods of great victory and then periods of great defeat. All right? That's the pattern. The Lord raised up judges to save them. And remember, one of the repeating patterns in the Old Testament is we messed up. We ended up in the muck and the mire and the pig pen. And God sent a Savior. And each one of the Saviors that got sent to save us are prefigures of the Messiah. So we have 12 prefigures of the Messiah. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Zanab, Dan, Elon, etc. All of them. And again, the story is of salvation. But a salvation under a godly leader, of those who obey, and that kind of thing. Alright, so we have many, many practical lessons. I'm just going to mention them very, very briefly. The boldness of Ehud took care of Eglon. Deborah, when the women won't take the lead, God says, fine, I'll use a woman. It's not like God has anything against women. It's not His plan, but hey, you know, He used a woman. And I'm not saying anything bad about women. I'm just saying men, they were not taking the lead. I once visited a church. Jan and I were going there. And it was a smaller church. And there's a sister there. And, you know, she was doing all the communicating, which is fine. You know, it's cool. But, you know, normally, generally, at least one brother would at least contact me, so it was a little surprising when I showed up there. She was leading the church. She was. She's doing a pretty good job too, because all the men refused to lead. That was kind of an uncomfortable position for her, but she had to choose like where they're going to meet that Sunday and like kind of who's going to be in the rotation to do the sermon, because none of the men would do it. All right, she's one of my favorite sisters, and praise the Lord that she stood up and took the lead. Deborah did it, you know, and Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Deborah saved Israel. In fact, God used two women to represent Jesus, Esther and Deborah, both of whom saved Israel, and I think that's pretty encouraging. I don't know about you. And then there's Gideon. Relying on God, not on your own power. All right? Gideon had 32,000 soldiers. God said, nah, it's too many. So He said, if you're afraid, go home. And 27,000 went home. He has 10,000 soldiers. God says, nah, too many. So do the lapping thing. I don't know why. It was the ones who lap with their tongue, or the dog lappers, I think it was. They're the ones who like refused to even look down. You know, I don't know. It's an interesting story. And they defeated Midian with armies as far as you could see, like the grains of sand. They defeated them. God doesn't need much. I mean, look around this room. You know, it's not much, really. Got a couple good-looking people in here. Few. Got a couple people with good jobs, but you know, we're kind of a motley crew. God could do amazing things. Thousands could be one. Thousands. Just got to break those clay pots. You know, so there's wonderful stories in the book of Joshua. I love it. Jephthah, don't speak too quickly. Careful what you say. Don't put God to the test. He said, whoever walks out of, whatever comes out of my house, because they had the animals. Back then, they kept their animals in the house, you know. So, whatever comes out of the house, it's yours, Lord. I'm an awesome disciple, man. I'm a sold out disciple. Whatever, you know, I'll do whatever. Whoops. Well, some things you probably shouldn't do, even as a sold out disciple, you know. Certain things, maybe have a little bit of wisdom there. So his daughter, who came out of the house. Samson. Great potential. I mean, he was the one who everybody knew was going to be the leader. He had great traits. He was strong. He was handsome. Smart, maybe not so smart. All right. Interestingly, he's a prefigure of the Messiah. And that's interesting. That God used Samson as a prefigure of the Messiah. Samson was a Nazarite, set apart from birth, as was Jesus. Jesus was a Nazarite from Nazareth. Jesus was a Nazar branch. Yes.
And John the Baptist was a Nazarite.
Nazarite, right.
Not from Nazareth. Is there a difference there?
Oh, that's interesting because there's a prophecy that he'll be called the Nazarene. All right? In fact, in the New Testament, it says there's a prophecy he'll be called the Nazarene. If you try to find that in the Old Testament, where's the prophecy that it says he'll be called the Nazarene? And the fact is, Nazar is the word, Hebrew word for branch. And so, I can see that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he would be called the branch. So he was the branch, which means the root of the branch of Jesse, but he was also from Nazareth. And Nazareth means branch. So I'm a San Diegan and Jesus was a branchin. I mean, he was the branch. He was from branch. The Hebrew word branch. So that prophecy was fulfilled in more than one way, which is kind of how God tends to work. He saved Israel from the Philistines. Judges 16:30. You know? I don't know if this is a good ending or not. Is this a glorious ending or not? It's sort of like at the end of Samson's life. Is this awesome or is this tragic?
Yeah.
It's both. It was redemption. I think Samson made it. I can't guarantee. It's just my opinion. I think Samson repented. It was too late for his own life, though. You know, it was too late for his own life. All right. Judges 16:30. Here we go. So, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple and the rulers of all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. Now the idea of killing people, I don't know about that example, but the fact is he overcame God's enemies and he gave his life. He voluntarily gave his life to save Israel. All right, Judges, now we're in Ruth. Not going to spend a lot of time on Ruth. To me, the theme of Ruth is the lineage of David. Now, there's some awesome, amazing, practical lessons in Ruth. I invite you to read Ruth about the relationships and the love and all that kind of stuff. But I believe the reason Ruth ended up in the Old Testament is because it's the story of how God's lineage from Abraham, etc., through to David. Because remember, the Old Testament is a story, and when you're reading these genealogies, you're reading like highlight film, highlight realm, real. Yeah. Okay, so the theme of Ruth is God's providence in preserving the line of the Messiah. The time frame is roughly 1150 B.C., maybe in the second half, maybe between 1150 and 1100 B.C., God's providence in preserving the line of the Messiah. Because, see, if it were not for Ruth, the line would have come to an end. She married Obed. And Obed was childless. And if Obed had died, then the lineage from Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, Judah, blah, 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 all the way through, it would have come to an end. But God's providence, and you know what is cool is God's providence had to marry a Gentile. David's great-grandmother was a Gentile. And it's sort of cool, if you look at the lineage, there's a number of places where a Gentile gets plugged into the lineage. And again, a God hinting that he's not prejudiced. It's not like he has anything against the Gentiles. So that's kind of cool there. Let's go to Ruth 4. And you may think this is the boring part of Ruth, but to me, from the perspective of the story of the Bible, and from a Jewish perspective, this is the highlight of Ruth, starting in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Did I say Obed? I should have said Boaz. Sorry about that. Boaz became his wife, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son, and thus the line of the Messiah was preserved. Doesn't say that, but I'm throwing in that commentary. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will receive, renew your life, sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed, who was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then you can see the genealogy there. All right, now we're in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, my coverage ends with 1 and 2 Samuel, and maybe just a little bit of 1 Kings. So I'm going to go for about another 5 minutes or so. Not going to be able to say a lot here. All right. The theme is God's plan to bless His people. God gives them a Savior. Is that a familiar theme? His name is David. David, the Savior of Israel. Sub-theme, an ungodly leader, Saul, and a godly leader, David. Kind of a sub-theme. Here's the basic outline of 1 and 2 Samuel. Chapter 1 through 9, Samuel, prophet, priest, and king, or judge. 1 Samuel 10 through 15, the rise and fall of Saul, the ungodly leader. 1 Samuel 16 through 29, David anointed as king and persecuted by Saul. So he's king already, but not yet. And then 1 Samuel 30 through 2 Samuel 1, the death of Saul. 2 Samuel 2 through 10, David king of Israel and his victories. 2 Samuel 11 is the sin with Bathsheba, 11 and 12. Sorry about that. Should have been in the outline. And then 2 Samuel 13 through the end, the consequences of David's sin. And then 2 Samuel 22 through 24, David's sort of his accomplishments and his last words to his people. Okay, that's the outline. All right, Samuel, a prefigure of the Messiah. How many prefigures of the Messiah are we going to have? Samuel was a prophet. He was the first to hold the position as prophet. He was not the first person to prophesy per se to Israel. Moses did. But Samuel's the first one to occupy the position as a prophet. He was also a priest. Very unusual, but it did happen. Isaiah was prophet and priest. And he was judge. Judge was the closest thing they had to a king. So he was prophet, priest, and king. And as far as I know, he's the only prefigure of the Messiah who is prophet and priest and judge, which would be a king. He was the last judge and the first prophet. He was born of a barren woman, as was Isaac. You know, and another theme showing, you know, God having a unique son, a miraculously born son. And he was dedicated to God from birth. He was a Nazarite. So Samuel is a prefigure of the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of stories from Samuel's life. I'm not going to go into them now. I would say this. Samuel, not a very good father. Not a very good father. All right, but there's some great stuff about Samuel, his devotion from his youth. And then David. Now, David also is a prefigure of the Messiah. First of all, he's born in Bethlehem. Alright? He was a shepherd. Again, these are things that are parallels between David and the Messiah. He was a shepherd. In fact, he was a very good shepherd. But, for example, David had no weapons. A lion goes after the sheep. What would a normal shepherd do?
Run!
David took on the lion barehanded. David willingly risked his life to save the sheep. Can you think of somebody who would have an exalted position and would willingly offer his life for a bunch of sheep? His name is Jesus. He was anointed king. The scene in 1 Samuel 16 there, it's a foreshadow of the baptism of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus, which was kind of the beginning of his ministry, is equivalent to the Holy Spirit falling on David there. And he was anointed, and he was given his commission, as was Jesus at his baptism. David brought the ark into Jerusalem in a joyous ceremony, which is a foreshadow of what we would call Palm Sunday, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. God coming into Jerusalem. And David brought God into Jerusalem. And David was the physical king of physical Jerusalem, as Jesus is the spiritual king of spiritual Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. David saved Israel from slavery. In fact, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. Well, did David ever save Israel? About 13 times or so. My favorite one, though, is in 2 Samuel 24, where the angel is about to destroy the entire population of Jerusalem. All right? And David offers a sacrifice and saves Israel. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on Mount Moriah. That's where they built the temple. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same hill that Abraham offered a sacrifice, his one and only son, and the same hill that God offered his one and only son. And David didn't offer a son, but he paid Araunah. He said, I refuse to give a sacrifice that costs me nothing. So the parallels between David and Jesus are multiple. Yeah? First Samuel 16. Okay? And that's where he's anointed. By the way, the word anointed means Messiah. Messiah means anointed. Alright? So we have the miraculous birth and ministry of Samuel. We have Israel demanding a king. These are just the highlights, which I'm going to go through in 3 minutes here. Israel demands a king. They get Saul. He's got all the great qualities of a king, except he's missing one great quality, which is obedience. He's not obedient. So in chapter 13, he started out great, by the way. He was actually humble.
Yeah.
He was actually humble. And he was spiritual. Look, read the early thing. He started out pretty well. All right? And plus, he had all the physical qualities of a king that David didn't really have. But in 1 Samuel 13, he disobeys. He says, we have to offer a sacrifice. We need to have a sacrifice. Samuel said to wait. But I can't. Oh, we have to offer a sacrifice. And he had the nerve to say to God, to Samuel, to God through Samuel, well, what's wrong with offering a sacrifice? Didn't God say to have sacrifices? He's justifying. In the name of being spiritual, he's justifying disobedience. And then, of course, in 1 Samuel 15, where God says to kill everybody, he killed practically everybody, all but one. And he killed almost all the sheep, just enough to have a great feast. Come on! What's wrong with that? To obey is better than sacrifice. So 1 Samuel 16, David's anointed. 17, he takes care of Goliath. You got David, Saul, and Jonathan, the death of Saul. All right, I'm not going to go through all these things. These are awesome stories. We have David, king of Israel. We got his victories. 2 Samuel 7. We already read that passage. I want to take note of it again, though. There's where God is making a personal covenant. Why did God make His covenant with David? Because of his heart. David had a great heart. Did David mess up? Oh, man.
Do we?
David messed up. If David could go to heaven, then you can go to heaven. But the consequences of sin, all the way from 2 Samuel 12, all the way to 21, is the consequences of his sin. He lost his firstborn son. All right. In fact, he lost... Didn't he say to Nathan he should have threefold? Right? Threefold? He lost three of his sons. Because Absalom killed Amnon, and Absalom was killed, and his son was killed. Threefold. But David didn't give up on God. He accepted the consequences of his sin. If anybody was going to be tempted to turn their back on God, it had to be David. In bitterness. It was his own darn fault, as we know. But God took his son, the son of his favorite wife. Well, that's sort of bad that it was his favorite wife considering how he got her, but still. But David bounced back. David was a man after God's own heart. So God said to him, I'll raise up your offspring. All right, now I wanted to cover the time of Samson, but I better not because it's already 8 minutes past 11. So next week, Robert's going to be back. He's going to be talking here. I'll kind of give you a preview. He's going to be talking about the period of the United and Divided Kingdom. All right, this is all my website. All right, so I'm ending at around 960 BC, and Robert's going to cover the period from 960 BC down to right about the time of Hezekiah and Menahem. And then Pedro is going to pick it up, and he's going to start from the time roughly of Josiah through the time of the captivity and Daniel and Ezekiel, and that'll be pretty awesome. And then I'll be back to finish up a historical account on week 7, and then Mark's going to be teaching about the wisdom literature. All right, great. Thanks. Make sure you sign up. Everybody, put your name, please, on our sign-up list.
Who's next week?
Quiz next week? Maybe. Don't know. The whole book. I don't know. It worked. Yes, I got both of them.